I'd like to ask you to take hold of a Bible. There are Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew and the first and second chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. If you are using one of our pew Bibles, you can find our passage beginning on page 933. That's Matthew chapter 1, and we'll continue on into Matthew chapter 2. I just have to say, I'm so thrilled to see not only this crowd, but friends from other places. They've moved away and come back, and it's very exciting to see all of you here this morning, or this evening, and I look forward to greeting you after the service. On this night, when we celebrate Jesus' birth, we do so together, along with other Christians and churches all over the world. This always reminds me that we are not alone. Over the last number of weeks, we've talked about in our series in Genesis about how we image God. And one of the ways we image him is by living in community. He is, after all, a community of three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And at events like these, on moments like these, it reminds me that we not only are we not alone, but we are also in community with each other. And tonight I'd like to share with you a meditation, if I can call it that, entitled Baby Jesus, Born Under Questionable Circumstances, Hunted by Herod, Worshipped by Magi, Protected by God. And I'd like to set up our reading in a way that connects with our current context. I know that may sound a little bit dangerous from an exegetical point of view, starting with our current situation and going to the text, but I think we can chance it. We'd have to have been living in isolation the last few months, away from any and all news sources or discussions of current events, not to have heard about the Syrian refugee problem, the Syrian refugees coming our way, and that they're already coming to Canada, trickling in as they are. And if you get our newsletter and read my article of the last newsletter, and I hope you have or hope you will, you'll know that our Bethesda Church leadership has begun to process what we can do as a congregation, what is ours to do, and we've learned that there are nearly 60 million refugees worldwide today. 60 million refugees worldwide today. Even more stunning, I think, or at least it was to me, is this fact. The average time that those refugees end up living in some sort of refugee camp or facility of some sort is 17, not weeks, not months, but years. The average stay in a refugee camp or facility among these 60 million refugees worldwide, it is 17 years. So when the first refugees began fleeing Syria for Turkey or Jordan or Iraq or Europe or some other place, tens of millions of other refugees who'd been displaced from their homes too, had already been languishing in refugee camps for years, on average 17. Now, this is not to minimize the ongoing refugee crisis or to render the plight of Syrian refugees less urgent. They are desperate fathers and mothers and children, suddenly in crisis, in imminent danger, fearing for their lives, newly homeless, fleeing to who knows where. But this may put what's happening in Syria and to Syrians more properly into a vastly larger context of a more general, widespread, and desperate problem. And it's not new. And we won't solve it, at least not quickly or by ourselves, but we do have a part to play. As the household of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, We have some part to play to provide refuge, to provide relief, to provide hope. So one contemporary connection with Jesus and with our passage of Scripture for this Christmas Eve is that he and his family were once refugees. As they fled violence and oppression, perhaps fearing for their lives, although the text doesn't say that exactly, but also trusting God to deliver them in the end. And I'd like to follow the outline suggested by my title. So first, Jesus was born under questionable circumstances. Let's begin reading Matthew 1 from verse 18. Let's read the last verses there of Matthew chapter 1 through verse 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." In the Hebrew, that's Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. "Because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, if I were Joseph, and my betrothed, presumably virgin wife, to be told me that it was the Holy Spirit, I'd likely also need an angel to come and speak to me. Maybe two angels to come to speak to me. And yet, this is the way God sent his son into the world. And we will be talking more about this on Sunday, so I'd invite you to come back for the rest. And I think the point that must be made here is that only those who are religiously smug or self-reliant or hardened in some way or just plain unbelieving couldn't relate to a Savior like this. There were some of those in Jesus' day, and there are more of those, each of them in our day, religiously smug, self-reliant, hardened, just unbelieving. And Lord, deliver us from that. May we be believing as Joseph was, amazed as Mary was, and encouraged that Jesus has been where we are. Now I'd like to move on to hunted by Herod. So Jesus was born under questionable circumstances, and Jesus was then hunted by Herod. Let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too." Now, we'll see more about this in just a moment, but for now, allow me to just say that no matter our circumstances, Jesus has been where we are, and he has also had to deal with circumstances like ours, including, for example, on the run from a mad ruler. We'll see more about that in a bit. Who should have been securing the welfare of Jesus and his family, but instead is actually trying to kill him. Sounds just a little bit like Syria, I think, doesn't it? Now, worship by magi. So Jesus was born under questionable circumstances. He was hunted by Herod. He was also worshipped by magi. Matthew 2, verses 9 through 12. After they, that is speaking of the magi, after the magi had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. One of the interesting things I see here in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and the circumstances surrounding his birth is that one from among his own people, that is King Herod of Israel, the Jewish representative to Rome, he wanted Jesus dead. But pagan astrologers, likely from the territory known today as Iran, worshipped him. The Jewish ruler Herod wanted him dead. The Magi came to worship. How ironic is that? And this was true throughout Jesus' life and ministry, and it was a factor in his death. Not that his death was man-made, it wasn't. He came for to die. Remember that from the hymn? God the Father sent God the Son to die for the sins of the whole world. And this heavenly truth, which also is an historical reality, is revealed to us only by God the Spirit. Here in our account, the Magi knew and acknowledged this one who the signs in the heavens literally told them was special, perhaps even God, and so they worshiped him. But the very ones to whom God had revealed himself in word and deed over many centuries, the ones whom God had delivered over and over and over again, and the ones for whom Jesus had come first, his people, Israel, they mostly didn't get it. From the moment of his birth until, well, today actually. Finally, protected by God. So Jesus was born under questionable circumstances. He was hunted by Herod. He was worshipped by Magi. He was also protected by God. Let's look now briefly at Matthew 2, starting in verse 13. When they had gone, again, the they is the Magi. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, that is, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, Mary, during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." From beginning to end in this account of Jesus' birth and in the accounts of his life and his ministry, And especially in the accounts of his death, his resurrection and ascension, his return back to the Father, we see in Jesus an absolute dependence and trust in God, but we also see it in Joseph and Mary too. Joseph intended and likely would have divorced Mary quietly otherwise. And once Jesus was born, they likely, all three of them, would have been killed otherwise. How much faith and trust does it take to believe an angel has spoken to you several times? Or how much faith does it take to have a dream and then get up and do exactly as you've been instructed in the dream? Marry the girl, have the child, flee to Egypt, come back home when I tell you. That's a lot of faith. Or how much pain in life? How much unproductivity and unfruitfulness? How many broken relationships are due to a simple but profound lack of trust and dependence on the God who delivers us from sin and sent his Son to deliver us from death through this one born in a manger? Answer? Virtually all of it. Virtually all pain, virtually all spiritual unproductivity, and virtually all brokenness can be traced back to someone's sin. Sometimes it's ours. Sometimes it's someone else's that we are also experiencing the consequences for. But if we know anything about God and the way he has revealed himself, both more generally in Scripture and more personally in salvation, and the way he works in the world as well as in the church, then we know several or serial miracles of his presence. Serial miracles of his grace. Serial miracles of his mercy, of his provision, and of his protection are required. Not just as events along our way, but every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, so long as he grants us life. That's the Christian life. Now, still under the heading, protected by God, look with me there at those last few verses of chapter 2. Pick it up from verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." The gospel tells us that we are all refugees. Every one of us, every single human being, since the fall of humanity into sin, in all of the disorder and the disruption and the destruction and the disease and the death that resulted, every one of us has been rendered a refugee from God, from God's presence. The gospel also tells us that there is a way home. Home to God and home to God's presence. And there is a way to return to God's plan and purpose for us, for our creation, as we've seen over the last number of weeks and months in Genesis, and that is to image the one true and living God, to be his image bearers on the earth. But even saying there is a way leaves room for a tragic misunderstanding. There is a way, which is to say there is precisely one way back to the Father. This one way is not a lifestyle, though a lifestyle will reflect that we're following this one way. It's not a philosophy, though our thinking will reflect that we're following this one way. It's not even a religion, even though we will have some order and visible expression of following this one way. This one way is a person, the very person of Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, crucified at Calvary, raised from the dead, residing in glory, from whence he will return. Perhaps there's someone or several someones here this evening, and you're still estranged from God. You're still a refugee from God and God's presence. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus knows the way home. In fact, Jesus is the way home. So how about you? Is that you? Won't you come home? The loving Father awaits. Let's pray together. Lord, an increasing number of us meet here in this place every year on this night. And what a wonderful thing it is to come together for just an hour to remember, to honor, to celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus. And while we try to be a little creative in the way that we retell the story every year, the reality is that the story is unchanged. The message is unchanged. Unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And that son is given to give himself up for the sins of the whole world. And specifically for all who would believe. I pray, Lord, that this evening we will be believing and not unbelieving. That we will be amazed and not indifferent. That we will be joyful and not resentful. That we will open ourselves up so far as we are able, and that your Holy Spirit would do the rest, that he would open our minds and our hearts to the one who has come in such meager and humble circumstances as Lord and as Savior. And as we sing this last hymn, I pray, Lord, that we would do so as an expression of worship to the one who has come, the one who has died, the one who was raised again, and yes, the one who will return for us one day, this Jesus of Nazareth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.